And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray for a moment. Well, as Charles Spurgeon always said, every Sunday morning as he got up to share the word of God, he would say, "Holy Spirit, come." And we would say today, "Holy Spirit, come to us, wherever we are." We're talking about the subject of pain and suffering. There is no one that goes untouched by the question of pain and suffering. And doubtless on a Sunday morning, there are those, everyone in one way or another, who there are people in their lives that they have lost or their experiences that they have gone through that are filled with suffering. And Lord, there are few subjects where we need the light. And Jesus is the light who can help us to understand some of these difficult things, and more than that, to be able to give us the strength, because he promises to be with his people every step of the way. Thank you that your name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So meet us now, I pray, in your name. Amen. Well, it is. It's just so good to be with you. I look forward every Sunday morning to coming to church. Pastor Jason was saying that his children went off to the Chinese Sunday school, and they learned in Chinese today, "I like church." How do you say that? Wa shi wan what? Got it. Thank you. I like church. I like church. I miss seeing you during the week. I wish we had a midweek worship service and got together. I just love the singing today and just miss seeing you. And maybe that's something that maybe in the Lord's providence he could develop among us. Well, today we are looking at these verses in John chapter 9. They actually follow from John chapter 8. And if you recall John chapter 8, the big theme was Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he repeats that in this chapter before he heals the blind man. I mean, think about it. That is an astonishing claim. Because translated, as friend Rico Tice said, that I listened to this last week and enjoyed him a great deal on this passage, he said what it actually means is this, that if you follow me, you will know what life is about. And if you don't follow me, you will never get your act together. I mean, that is a great paraphrase, I think. If you follow me, you will know what life is about. And if you don't, you will never get your act together. True or false? And I think those of us that have been Christians for a while, we realize that it's the case, that we would not have our act together. I don't know of anyone who has their act together who is not following Jesus. I don't mean to say that we can't manage our lives decently in some fashion. I don't mean that there isn't common grace that God gives to people who are not Christians. There are many Christians who are better than I am in many ways. But I promise you, you will never understand what life is like. You will never get your act together till you come to Jesus. And you think about the audacity of that claim. I mean, I would never think of saying that. And I would hope that you would never think of saying that. Because we would all know that it would be just the epitome of megalomania. But yet Jesus said that. And he backed it up with his life and his death and his resurrection and his most amazing influence down through 2,000 years of history. So we can sit here and read Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And we go, if we're honest and we look at the evidence honestly, yeah, you are. I don't know of anybody else that could say in world history, I am the light of the world. And so he says that. But today we want to look specifically at how he sheds light on what I think is the second biggest question that human beings deal with. I mean, I think the first one is obviously, well, is there a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? But secondly, probably the biggest question that people ask, and probably that you ask, is how do you explain human suffering in the world? Now, a number of years ago, there was a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire. And he was kind of the Richard Dawkins of his day. And there was a great earthquake that hit Portugal, and I think there was around 60,000 people who died. And he looked at the circumstance and he said, well, first of all, I don't believe that there is a... Either God is not God, there isn't a God, or he isn't good. And it's that question that has probably eaten at people's hearts more than anything else. It's probably a question that gnaws at your heart. And if you don't have the lens, if you don't have the perspective of the scripture through which to look at questions of human suffering and pain, then they're overwhelming. I mean, I think in my own life, probably one of the two or three hardest things in my life is when I was in India many years ago. Thank the Lord, I'm going back in a couple of weeks, and will appreciate your prayer, but I had a cousin who was there with me. She was engaged to my best friend, and it was in 1974 at Christmas. They were driving back from India. They were in a head-on crash in Yugoslavia. She, along with another young man, lost her life in that, and it just put me on a tailspin. For about 2 years, I just like I was knocked out of the battle. I questioned my faith. If it hadn't been for the same church that David and Linda Ludwig were connected to in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I don't know where I would be today. I needed to get my bearings. I needed the bearings of the lens of Scripture. And most of all, I had needed a sense that Jesus was there, that he had suffered, and that he continues to suffer with his people. That's the introduction. Now let's just look briefly at the story. What's happening here? He is walking along with his disciples, and they come across a man who is congenitally blind. He is blind from birth. And so it prompts a question on the part of the disciples. Master, who sinned? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus' answer is, neither one of these options is correct. This happened so that the work of God might be manifest in his life. This happened so that ultimately God might be glorified. But I mean, think about it. I mean, here's a guy, we find out he's about 25 years of age. He has never seen a sunset in his life. He has never seen his mom or his dad. And actually the irony is they kind of, you know, they kind of discard him in a sense at the end of the story. They don't treat him very well. You'll have to read the entire story to see what I'm talking about. Because of this, he would have been denied an education. But in spite of that, he tried to do the best he could to support himself. And so he begged. But there's this question, you know, who sinned? And Jesus said it was neither one. This was done so that the works of God might be manifested in him, that God might be glorified. And then he does this amazing thing, is he spits, and he makes clay, and he anoints the man's eyes with the clay, and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash, and he comes back seeing. Think about that. God spit. How does that make you feel? God spit. Now, if I had some little boys in here, they'd go, oh, cool. I like this guy. I like a God who spits as well. I mean, what other God spits? Jesus does. Because he is, as the creeds say, he is very God, a very God, but he is also very man, a very man, and that actually indirectly answers this question of suffering. We don't have a distant God who is out there on some cloud in the universe looking down condescendingly upon us. We have one who has become human, who has entered into our flesh, who has walked around for 33 years in a human body. And he's a God who suffers everything that we suffer, and he even spits. And he makes clay with the dirt, anoints the man's eyes, and the man is healed. That's a wonderful story. I just love this story. But again, the question of suffering, the question of pain. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and you can tell, obviously, that's where I've taken the title today. How do you answer the question of pain? How do you answer the disciples? And the world has given several answers, and I want to just briefly look at them and briefly point out what I believe the flaw is in them, and then look at Jesus' answer. So here are some of the wrong answers to suffering. First of all, there is the secular answer. And probably, again, nobody has provided a better summary of the secular answer than Richard Dawkins, the professor at Oxford. And let me just read a statement of his. In one of his books, he said, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." It just is. But the question that has to be asked is, if it simply is, why would you complain? Why would you have a concern about injustice in the world? I have a computer. My computer is not concerned with questions of injustice. We took care of Rick and Aaron's little dog while they were gone on a trip over Chinese New Year. His name is Hero. Hero isn't asking any questions like that. Doesn't even come to his mind. Why would we even care? I mean, actually, that was what gave C.S. Lewis when he was struggling as an atheist. He said in his book, Mere Christianity, which is probably, maybe still, the best book on apologetics that you can read, he said, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I ever gotten the idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up any idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be far too simple." And so there's a flaw in the argument, in the secular argument. But then there is the religious argument, which is also flawed. And you might hear this in some of your circles. It's actually very similar to the Eastern religious idea of karma. I mean, it's the idea that you find in the story of Job. If you know the story of Job, he goes through all of these sufferings, he loses everything, and then he has his quote-unquote friends who come to him. But these are the friends from hell. I don't know how you describe them. But, I mean, they're not very comforting. I mean, basically their answer is, well, Job, you know, it must be because you were a sinner, you know? I mean, religion teaches us that if bad things happen to you, it must have been because you did bad things. And if you do good things, you know, then good things will happen to you. And maybe that's the idea that you have. That is the idea of religion. It is not Christianity. And so, I mean, you could say, in a in a kind of general way that certainly some suffering is related to sin. If a drunkard goes out and falls on his head and cracks his head, well, obviously it's related to his sin. The Bible teaches that, you know, the fall of man is in many ways the cause of most suffering in the world. And if you look at your own life, you can certainly see that so much of the stupidity and the willfulness and the pain that you've experienced is related to that. But I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. I'm talking about specific suffering. I'm talking about somebody who suddenly comes down with cancer. Somebody who, like I heard about a year ago, a young man who was just, you know, driving on the road to the southern part of the island on his cycle and was hit by a car and suddenly died. I'm talking about those kind of specific things that happen around you or in your life, and, you know, there seems to be no explanation for them. And the answer of the Bible, as it speaks to the religious equation, is that that's not the reason. That's not the reason here. The disciples say, well, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus said it was neither this man's sin, nor was it his parents. That there is a certain mystery in this, that this happened so that the works of God might be manifest in him and so that somehow God might be glorified in these circumstances. And so the secular answer is inadequate. The religious answer is inadequate. But also the answer of Buddhism is inadequate. And some of you come from Buddhist backgrounds. And so what does Buddhism teach? Buddhism teaches that suffering is an illusion. And then there are four truths of Buddhism, that all life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. The way to eliminate suffering is to eliminate desire. And the way to eliminate desire is by enlightenment, by following the Eightfold Path. And the Bible comes against that and says suffering is not an illusion, suffering is real, and that the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world was to destroy these realities. It says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the greatest works of the devil is death and the suffering that people experience. And so he comes against all of that. And so what we need to remember is that Jesus says suffering is neither, in individual instances, a punishment for sin, nor is it an illusion, nor is it meaningless. Those are the inadequate answers to the problem of pain. But the question then is what does Jesus teach about the answer to the problem of pain? What does the entire Bible teach about the answer to the problem of pain? Well, I'm really indebted to John Stott and his book, The Cross of Christ, for this latter section of this message. I think he handles this brilliantly. Let us look at Jesus' answer and the Bible's answer. On the one hand, we've already given you what he said in chapter 9, verse 3. But I want you also to notice, if you just go over two chapters to chapter 11, verse 4, you have another amazing story that we will ultimately come to. It's this beautiful story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if you remember the story, Jesus hears that Lazarus is ill. And the disciples, they urge him, say, well, go down there to Jerusalem and heal him. And Jesus does the most enigmatic thing imaginable. He does what he sometimes does in our life. He just stays where he is. He doesn't do a thing. And while he is waiting and Lazarus is deathly ill, Lazarus dies. And the disciples, as you can understand, are befuddled, as you can sometimes be befuddled in the midst of your trials and your losses and your crosses. And Jesus' answer to the disciples as to why he doesn't just rush right down and go to Lazarus' bedside and raise him from his sickness and prevent him from dying is this. Chapter 11, verse 4, he says, "This illness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified in this." And so in both places, he connects two words. And I would say that if you don't grasp this, that you will not have the perspective and the lens on suffering that you need. What are the two words that are linked? They are the words suffering and the word glory. Suffering and glory. And I want you just this morning, I want you just to look at a few of those verses. We're just going to pause and reflect on them. And I would just say that all of you, that one of the main things that you should do as a result of this message and every single message that is shared with you, whether it's on Sunday morning or in a Bible, is you should just devour the Word of God. Just devour it. That woman that I mentioned last week, she said in her conversion, Rosaria Butterfield, she said afterward, I just devoured the Bible. I heard an interview with her. She said, I just devoured the Bible. I continue to do so. And there is nothing that you could do better than to become a person who simply devours the Word of God, and so that it gets off the page into your life, because it's the only way that you will get your act together and make it through life. And so he connects suffering and glory. But let's look at these things. What does the Bible teach? First of all, the Bible teaches that suffering is the path to blessing, and particularly the way in which God transforms our character to make us like Christ. I mean, the Bible says that God has a greater purpose than just to make us happy. His purpose is to make us holy, to make us like Jesus, to be people who have within us a radiant life of godliness, so that when people see us, they go, there's something different about that person. There's something supernatural about them. They're not just an ordinary human being. And so the Bible teaches that God used suffering as a way, even in the life of Jesus, which is very interesting, and secondarily in the lives of each of his followers. I mean, there's a very interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where it says of Jesus that it was fitting that he for whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's shocking. That Jesus, the perfect one, is made even more perfect by suffering. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it doesn't mean that he was ever disobedient. He was always perfect. He was always sinless. But somehow, he didn't have the opportunity for obedience until he experienced some of the suffering that he did in his life and on the cross. It was a way of maturing him and making him an even more perfect Savior, an even more perfect captain of our salvation, as Hebrews describes him so eloquently. And so Jesus is even made more perfect by suffering. But then the Bible also teaches that suffering and trials are one of the main ways that God refines, perfects, and matures his people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. And then there's another passage that you will find if you would continue reading on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15. He says to us there, he says, abide in me and I abide in you, that you are the vine, and I'm the vine, excuse me, and you are the branches. And he talks about how the role of the gardener, which he is to prune the branches that it might bear more fruit. And I've shared this with you before. When I grew up on the farm with my father, you know, he had an orchard and he had apples. And every spring he would go out and he would prune the trees. And you would just see these branches everywhere. It looked like he killed those poor little trees. But in the fall, you would go out there and you would see those little trees just laden with apples and fruit in a way that they would have never been laden with fruit had they not been pruned back by the wise gardener in the springtime. And the Bible says it's a metaphor for our lives, that he sometimes brings some discipline, some losses and crosses into our life to conform us to Jesus. There's a great Catholic priest who's now dead by the name of Henri Nouwen, and he's a good guy for anybody to read, Protestant or Catholic, and he wrote a book called The Wounded Healer. And basically the point that he made is that oftentimes the people who are most effective in your life are people who have gone through many times great suffering, but they have been refined by it. And they have, and then there's a sense of God's glory that has come into their life so that they minister to other people out of their pain. I mean, think about it. If you are a person who has been sexually abused and you've become a Christian, you of all people are more capable of helping and assisting people who have gone through that trial. And you could enumerate a number of things that would come under that same category. Malcolm Muggeridge, and you don't know that name, you have to be older to remember that name. He was a great journalist in England for many years. He covered all of the great events of World War I and World War II. He was a cynic. He was a disbeliever in God. And then at the end of his life, he began to question the presuppositions of his own life. He went to India, and he went to Mother Teresa's home for the dying and the destitute, and he was struck by the fact. He said, my atheist friends don't start homes like this. They don't start orphanages. They don't start hospitals. And then he went to the Holy Land, and he retraced the steps of Jesus, and he became a Christian, and he became a very outstanding Christian, and everyone was blown away when Malcolm Muggeridge became a Christian. He wrote the two-volume work called Chronicles of Wasted Time. It'd be a good book to read along with the book of Ecclesiastes about a man looking at his life back and saying what was really important and what was not. And he said something very eloquent in one of his books. He said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that is truly enhanced and enlightened, my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. This is, of course, what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to Christ. You see that? That one of the reasons that God gives as to why he permits human suffering in the world is that it is the pathway to blessing. It is the pathway to the transformation of our character. And then secondly, as we've already mentioned this, but there is a connection between suffering and glory. And I can't even begin to try to explain what that means to you. I mean, you're talking about something that is, in a sense, beyond our ability to really be able to describe it. But I can share you the scriptures so that you can just stop and be in awe of them. Let me give you a few of them. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus is resurrected, he is walking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And along the way, he says that they don't understand what's happened. They don't understand why Jesus was crucified. That goes against all their ideas of what the Messiah should look like. A suffering Savior? How can it be? And so what does he say to them? He says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Suffering and glory. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to some churches in Asia Minor, what is now known as Turkey. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion or the glory forever and ever. Suffer for a while so that you could eventually see that you were called to his eternal glory. And Christ, this is similar to a passage in Romans where it talks about how our light and momentary afflictions are working an eternal weight of glory. You have to have that broad, eternal perspective to be able to deal with sufferings when they come to you in the moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says something more. He says, if we are God's children, we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Do you see this? There is no, without suffering, there is no glory. Without a cross, there is no crown. Without death, there is no resurrection. And so suffering is the path to glory. Suffering is also the path to multiplication. Why are we here today? Why are there Christians gathered all over the world? Why has the church exploded in China in the aftermath of Mao's horrible genocide? And the answer is in John 12, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, that little corn goes down into the soil and it is broken up and it is mixed with the chemicals of the soil. And in time, it grows up to be a great plant that produces much more." He says, "Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Jesus died on a cross. He was lifted up on a cross. We come looking at him today, and there are people that are being drawn to the cross more than to any other symbol in human history. That's the way it is. I mean, you think of Jesus and his life. If you just turn back and remember where we were a few weeks ago in John chapter 5 and 6, that Jesus, you know, he feeds the multitude and then he gives this really severe message on predestination. I mean, if you want to empty a church out, just talk about predestination. It was kind of like the Southern preacher that I heard who said, when I went to that church, he said, the first thing I did is, he said, I fired the deacons. Because he said, what good are the deacons if they don't deke? And then he said, I preached that church down to 10 people. He preaches it. And Jesus kind of preaches the church down to 10 people. He gives this powerful message. Everybody goes away and says, oh, man, I don't want to follow this guy. And only 12 of them left. And they say, well, he looks at them and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, well, we don't know where else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And he could have just died as so many failed messiahs did. You can read about them in history books. Just another failed messiah. But he died. He rose again. He was lifted up on a cross. And now for 2,000 years, he has been drawing millions of people unto himself. And so it's the path of multiplication. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 2. You know, after Jesus dies, then, you know, the church just begins to explode. 5,000 people come to Christ. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, he becomes the great missionary to the Gentiles. He is blinded on the Damascus Road, and a disciple by the name of Ananias comes to him. And he is told before he goes, he says, go, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so suffering is a way in which God develops our character. Suffering is a way in which glory is brought into our life and into the universe. And suffering is God's means of multiplication. Okay, those are good answers. I think they're very good answers. But let's stop for a moment. Let's go to the moment that all of you are going to deal with, where you're not sitting in a church on a Sunday morning listening to some really good biblical truth, but to that moment in your own life when you are suffering. And maybe it's after the doctor has come to you and says that you have terminal cancer. Maybe it's after you have experienced the sudden and the unexpected loss of a loved one, and you are sitting there in the waiting room and you are just enveloped in tears and confusion and everything else. What is it that can help you the most? I mean, these answers, as wonderful as they are, can sound very glib. And I would never go to someone who is, you know, in a hospital room and they've lost a loved one and just recite these answers, because I know at that moment it will seem like glib answers that don't have bearing upon the situation. Somebody's just going through suffering. The best thing you can do is to sit with them and to be quiet and to pray for them. Give them a lot of advice and a lot of theological answers like maybe Job's friends tried to do. But what is it that will help you the most when you go through suffering yourself? And I believe the Bible's answer on this is so, so good. And it is so encouraging. Because again, it tells us that we have a God who again is not detached from suffering, but has suffered, and he continues to suffer with his people. There's a story that John Stott tells in his book, The Cross of Christ. He tells a horrible story. It's the story of, I'm not sure I can say his name properly, it's a Jewish novelist by the name of Elie Wiesel. And he wrote this book called Night, and he saw so many of his family members perish in the ovens of Auschwitz. And he described this story, and I just want to read this to you from John Stott's book. He describes Elie Wiesel. He was not quite 15 when the Gestapo arrived to deport all Jews in the spring of 1944. They traveled by train for 3 days, 80 in each cattle wagon. On arrival in Auschwitz, the men and women were segregated, and Elie never saw his mother or sister again. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, 7 times cursed and 7 times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke of the crematorium. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Perhaps the most horrifying experience of all was when the guards first tortured and then hanged a young boy, a child with a refined and beautiful face, a sad-eyed angel. And just before the singing, Elie heard someone behind him whisper, "Where is God? Where is he?" Thousands of prisoners were forced to watch the hanging. It took half an hour for the boy to die, and then to march past, looking him full in the face. Behind him, Elie heard the same voice ask, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." And then John Stott said his words were truer than he knew, for he was not a Christian. Indeed, in every fiber of his being, he rebelled against God for allowing people to be tortured, butchered, gassed, and burned. "I was alone, terribly alone, in a world without God and without man, without love or mercy." Could he have said that if in Jesus he had seen God on the gallows? There is good biblical evidence that God not only suffered in Christ, but that God in Christ suffers with his people still. Is it not written of God during the early days of Israel's bitter bondage in Egypt, not just that he saw their plight and heard their groaning, but that in all their distress he too was distressed? Did Jesus not ask Saul of Tarsus why he was persecuting him, thus disclosing his solidarity with his church? It is wonderful that we may share in Christ's sufferings. It is more wonderful still that he shares in ours. Truly, his name is Emmanuel. And then John Stott, at the end of this chapter, he goes on and he gives his own testimony. He says, "If it were not for the cross," he said, "I could not believe in Jesus. I couldn't believe in anything else. I couldn't believe in a God who is immune to suffering." He said, "I have stood respectfully in Buddhist temples and looked at the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his closed eyes in a seraphic smile as he is detached from the agonies of the world." He said, "I am obliged," as John Stott said, "I am obliged to turn away. Instead, I have turned to a lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, the one with nails in his hands and feet, the one with the lacerated back, the one with the thorn pricks in his forehead, the one with the limbs out of joint, the one who is forsaken by his Father in the darkness. That is the God of mine, the one who laid aside his immunity to suffering to enter into flesh and blood and into sin and death." And so what should we do? Just 2 things. Let me give them to you, and you can discuss these in your beta group. What should we do with this? First of all, I would encourage everyone here, instead of making yourself the center of the play, the center of the drama, to move off the center of the stage and to make Jesus the center of the stage. You cannot afford to go through life without this man's truth, this God's truth, and not only that, but Him present in your life. And the other thing that I would encourage you to do, as I've already done already, and that is to feast, to gorge on the Bible every day of your life. And you say, why? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand. There will be an evil day in everyone's life. There will be a day of trial and overwhelming suffering. And if you do not have the armor of God, and the armor of God is principally having Jesus on and having His truth on, you will not be able to stand. Those are the two things for you to discuss today in your group. In closing, there is a little bit of poetry from an author by the name of Edward Shalito, who wrote at the end of World War I, "The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but God alone." That's the one we come to today. We come to Jesus Christ. He opens His arms. He opens His hands. And what do you see? You see scars in His hands, which is His identification with His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank You today that You are the light of the world. I pray that all of us would be delivered from the naivete that we can get through life on our own, that we are actually smart enough to figure it out. Help us to see today that we will not get through life. We will not get our act together. We will not be able to face the day of evil unless this mighty Savior is living within us and unless His truth is living within us. Oh, help us all to come to Jesus, the only light. In Your name we pray. Amen.